today, starting a new series that, again, is anchored in the book of 1 John. And so a couple things that I think are really important about this book. There are many important things about many books. This book in particular, there's a couple things we need to know as we look at it. And so we're in the book 1 John, and it was written by the Apostle John. So John, one of the apostles, writes this around 100 AD. John's believed to be about 85 or 90 years old when he writes this. And here's kind of a glimpse, if you're like really into, I don't think I have any maps, but I do have a wonderful timeline to share with you of the New Testament. So here's kind of a timeline of when the books were written. This red dot here, boom, is when 1 John was written. And so around 100 AD, we can see how the Gospels kind of form there. But John is writing this as a very old man. And we have to remember that John is the lone survivor of the disciples, the only one to die of old age. All others died kind of horrible deaths. They were martyred. They were killed in different ways. But John is one who dies of old age. And so he's writing in his older age. If you're 85 or 90, you're not old. But John is writing sort of later in his life. And so he's writing this not as a letter. A lot of what we have, the epistles in the New Testament, are letters written back and forth, but it doesn't really fit that format. John is writing this instead as something we could think of as like a 2,000-word short sermon. So I would say that's probably shorter than the sermon I'm going to give today, unfortunately. Mine's about 10,000 words. No, I'm kidding. But John writes this. It's a short sermon, and he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey today. And this is a church, just sort of some history, that was founded by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey, roughly 40 to 50 AD, somewhere in there. And so this church is about 40-plus years old at the time. So this is the church Paul founded, his second missionary journey, kind of started, trained people up. And in this letter, there's a sense of urgency in John's words as there's a false teaching that's happening within the church. It's leading people astray here in Ephesus. And his words are firm because he believes this. And this is kind of what we're going to be looking at today. A counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. So there's a false narrative, a false teaching, a false gospel kind of going through the church. And John is very clear as he's older looking back. He knows without a doubt that a counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person, one that who is not living fully into who they were created to be. And unfortunately for us, this is sort of the story of every age. It's no wonder there's a counterfeit gospel in our world when only 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news is brought to the world. A false gospel is already present in the church, that people have already kind of pushed it in a different direction. And it's proof that sin is real, that the world is broken, that there's kind of consequences of what our actions are when we don't live fully into who God, what's happening there in the region. But he doesn't call it out by name, but he's very clear in writing to call his people back to the original, to turn from the false teaching, the counterfeit gospel, and turn to the original. And so we pick up our verses in 1 John. We're going to start right at the beginning. And remember that John was one of the apostles who walked with Jesus. And he says this. We're going to look at, it's John 1:1 through, I think we're going to go through 2:2. There we go. So I have NIV, you may have a different translation, but it says this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message you have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we proclaim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this witness from this disciple that has seen with his own eyes, has heard with his own ears, has put his hands on Christ himself. God, help us to hear these words, open our hearts and minds so that we would know the truth and the light and the love that is Jesus. I thank you for all these things. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so, again, John doesn't really pull anything back. The Gospel of John's very short. You could read it in probably less than 20 minutes to sit down. It's got some powerful words, and we're going to be kind of walking through these chapters. The Gospel is not about self-improvement. The Gospel is not about self-improvement. It is transformational. And this is what John is speaking to, that as we experience the goodness, as we experience the true Gospel, we are not leaning into the counterfeit person of the world that we're trying to be shaped into, but instead the freedom that comes through following the true God, the original gospel that's out there. And so so there's this distraction, thinking that as we come to faith, that we can just improve our lives. Maybe you've heard that in different ways. There are many fakes out there that we see, and even carry some of those with us, these pieces. But in the world of counterfeit money, if we were to look at things like money and art, people fake works of art, it makes no sense to study the fakes to find the authentic. That's not how it works, this way of finding the original. It makes the most sense to be obsessed with the original and study it and compare it to all others. And this is where John is drawing people back to. And he's pointing here, and he's saying, literally, this is the place. My own eyes have seen the person of Jesus. I saw him die on the cross. I saw him resurrected. I laid hands on him. I ate next to him. I heard the word of God through him. And he said, the gospel is not self-improvement. It's not a way to get the things that we want. It's transformational. And so I thought it would be maybe helpful. It could go horribly wrong. And so just go with me. Our insurance is up to date, so just know that. But my grandfather, some of you maybe know this, my grandfather, Lou Jr., who I'm named after, who my son is named after, was a carpenter. And so he was a carpenter most of his life. He actually was in charge of the Carpenters Union. And so as a kid growing up, many of the things in our home he built. He built these things well. He built many crude things. Maybe you know somebody that like builds things real quick just to kind of serve a purpose. But he also built a lot of things that were wonderfully detailed to show off the craftsmanship. But no matter what he built it in such a way that it would not fail. Many of the things in my home today, my grandfather built. And he would do things like he would do dovetail joints, he would use glue, he would use nails and screws, he would use dowels and wood biscuits, all those different things to hold things together. And so most of what he built, even if it was beautiful or crude, was pretty much bomb-proof. that it was made to last. And his tools were always kept clean. If you know somebody who's a craftsman, he had sharp chisels. His pencils were always sharp. His planes were always organized. He used hand tools. He never used drills, so he had old crank drills that he would use. He had huge squares that he would use to make sure things were square, and giant levels that were taller than me. And as a kid, I really didn't get to experience a whole lot of helping him out. He passed away when I was a little bit younger than Louis. But occasionally I would help, and even still, he had a very high standard. And so I was probably not the best helper. And so many of the times that I got to hold these tools as a child, I snuck into the garage and messed with them, right? Or, I thought, man, this chisel's cool, and then I had to explain why my hand is cut without saying I touched your stuff, right? And so he would work on this stuff, and he would build things, and there would be, you know, something very specific we needed in our house, and he would build it custom to that size. And it's made me appreciate things that are well-built. Maybe you're like that. If you came to our house, we have a lot of old things because they're well-built and well taken care of. And so there's this story that I think is really helpful. It's the story of a master craftsman. And so this great builder, one of the greatest builders there could ever be, is approached by a homeowner and says, I want you to build me a house. I want you to build me this beautiful house. He has this idea. He comes forward, but he says, I want to help you do this. I want to have some ownership in the house. And so the master craftsman's trying to think, you know, how do I build something that that it meets my standard, but also allows me the ability to engage this person? So what he does is he grabs a board and he thinks, I'm going to build this house, and there's these boards that I'm going to need a lot of. I'm going to need about 1,000 boards the exact same length. And so as a master craftsman, he takes his tape measure, and he grabs the best board, and he goes and he measures it exactly. He measures it not once, but twice, right? My grandfather would measure it 3 times, but he would measure it, and then he would take his square. He would come to the board, and he would make a line as straight as possible. And if he was my grandfather, he'd measure it again. And he took the board, and he brought it to Saul. And he lined things up as things were level and equal. And, okay, people are here, so I'm not going to do safety squints. I will actually wear safety glasses. You can tell Melissa I put these on. And so he lines up the board as best as he can. And he cuts it clean. And he says, this board right here, what I want you to do is I want you to take this master board. And he said, I need 1,000 of these. There's a whole pile of lumber there. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to take this master board, and every cut you make, I want you to measure to this board. And so the man comes, and he thinks, I can do that. That's great. He's excited about it. He begins to grab another board. He makes a cut, and another cut, and another cut, and he realizes, you know what, this is not the fastest way to do this. He says, sometimes it's easier to just measure from the last board you cut. And if you're a carpenter, that makes your, like, heart ache, right? Because sometimes it's off, sometimes the saw wobbles, you just don't know. And so what he does is he sets the master board aside, and instead he goes, I'm pretty good at this, I've practiced quite a bit, and so what I'm going to do instead, I'm just going to say, you know what, this looks about right. I'm going to make this cut here. He thinks, oh, that looks good. And so I'm going to put it in the stack. He doesn't stack it neatly. But over and over again, he does this. And the master carpenter comes back and he says, have you finished? He goes, yes, I'm done. I'm so excited to start this process of building the house. And the master craftsman looks over to the wood pile, and he sees thousands of boards all cut to different lengths. And he gets out his tape measure, and he measures the one at the very end, and it's 3 or 4 inches off. He measures one in the middle, it's 1 inch off. He measures one closer to the front, and it's 1/2 inch off. And he asks the question, why didn't you stick with the master board? Why didn't you stick with the guide that I gave you? And the man said, you know, I tried to, but it became faster and easier to measure off the last one. He goes, you know, I felt like I was making headway, that I was getting further along so that it would be easier to get to building the house, the thing that we really want to do. And so the master craftsman looks at him and says that there is only one original. He says, I was very specific in cutting this original thing out for you, in measuring and making sure that you were all set. And as he looks at the pile of boards, he says that there are close copies all around us, but you get farther and farther from the truth, from the original board, this master board that was created to really help you, to guide you. And so here we have this picture that John is calling people back to this original, to the true gospel. Because he says, what happens when we drift from Jesus, the original, that we kind of give into these false gospels that sound almost right, these things that, you know, if we squint one eye, if we hold it up, we compare it, seems like they're exactly the same. Because a false gospel doesn't have to be the opposite teaching of what Jesus says. It just has to be close. That's how counterfeits work. As you look at someone trying to make counterfeit money, they make it look as close as possible to the original. But we know just a small degree, one way to the other, a small measurement, just one way to the other, and over time you end up in a place totally off from where you're supposed to be. And John is writing to a group that have done this over and over and over again. And sometimes, and this happens in the world today, I can tell you, people go to church, so we go to church, and we think we know what church is. And so then we say, okay, when we go to do things that we think are church, we have this idea because we saw it once, right? This homeowner thought, I've seen a house built, I cut a couple boards, I know what it takes, and yet they end up in a place where he has to start all over. The house won't be built correctly, that it will be off in areas, that the boards won't line up. And Jesus is not one example among many. He is the original. And that is what John is trying to say. He says, I've seen with my eyes, I've touched with my hands, I've heard with my ears the gospel, and it is not an option among others. It is the only one that saves. He says, don't settle for what's close. He says, we must return to the Jesus we have seen with our eyes. We've touched with our hands, we've heard with our ears. And when we read the Gospel of John, because he wrote the Gospel of John, the four Gospels, we're on the outside looking in. We're looking at the person of Jesus. We're hearing about his life, his stories. But John is writing 1 John from the vantage point that we are inside looking out. He is writing to the church. He's writing to those of us that are living out our faith, that feel like we're working on this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And this different perspective, J.D. Walt says this. He says it many times. I love this. He says, what it does is it points to the second half of the gospel. He says there's a first half and a second half. The first half is that we're justified by faith. We're forgiven and accepted. This is the moment where we say, God, I'm following you. Jesus, I'm trusting in you, that the grace comes into our life, that we are justified by faith. The work of Christ on the cross is the first half of the gospel. We encounter him in our faith, we're saved. And most people just stay there, he says, but John knows it's not the end. The second half of the gospel is sanctification by grace through faith. It's the work of Jesus not only saves us, but it changes us. It's transformational. And remember, we walked a few weeks ago through a series. We talked about the idea of holiness, that God wants us to be holy because holiness is wholeness. That we are fully who God created us to be when we lean into this idea of holiness, that we allow God to change us and shape us, and God desires for you and I to be the best version of ourselves, to be more holy each and every day. That's one of the core pieces of our Wesleyan faith, that we're going on to perfection, that there is a possibility as we work on our faith, as we're transformed, that we can be made perfect here and now in this life. We don't have to wait to go and be with Jesus to be perfect, that there is a possibility as we're sanctified and we follow him and we become more and more like Jesus, that we can become perfect in the here and now. And so we say all this to say, why is the second half of the gospel So why is it left out? And I think there's a couple reasons. I think people feel that they don't need it, that they're okay. You know, there's jokes about once you say, you know, Jesus, I trust in you, I give you my heart, I put my faith in you, that there's sort of fire insurance, right? Maybe you've heard that. That's like, okay, I'm good. You know, I've been saved from hell. But maybe we still feel those things, even though we're doing okay, these things surface, that we have jobs and relationships and routines that still feel off, that there's kind of an ache in us, that we ask questions all the time. Even if our life is good, we ask questions like, why do I still feel restless and unfulfilled sometimes? Maybe you ask that question. Why do I keep repeating the same patterns that I don't like? I know I fall into that. I get into these patterns and I'm going, why can't I just break it? Why can't I just stop, right? Is there more to life than just getting through the day? I know there's some days where it's like, we made it, right? You slide into home base. You're like, it's a problem for tomorrow. Like, I survived today. That's the best I can do, right? Maybe ask questions like, who am I really? You know, when no one's looking. Who am I? Am I just kind of a collection of things, you know, what I do for work or who I am to other people? Who am I really? And again, as Wesleyans, we point to this idea of scriptural holiness. We use this word. It's a big word. It's not one I use in everyday conversation, but it's a way of discovering the best version of ourselves. That we carry out these disciplines each and every day. We read scripture, we pray, we try and face the things that don't feel right in our world, in ourselves, and we dig deeper and deeper into who we are. We allow God to reshape us, that his love walks over our life and changes us. Not for our own sake, but so that we can live in a way that brings life and healing and hope to other people. This is the second half of the gospel that that J.D. talks about, this idea of living for those around us, serving in deep ways. And so the world tells us that we're fine as we are, right? That as long as we have these kind of standards, as long as we have the things that we need, we're just fine, that we can just kind of go through life. But scripture tells us that we are deeply loved and we're made for more. We're made to be whole, that we're made to find freedom and fullness in what God is doing. And again, religion isn't about self-help. It's not about becoming better, but it's about becoming fully alive, more honest, more loving, more courageous, more free, because God is working in us. And this is why it's so important. John's pulling us back to the original, because the counterfeits have pulled us in all these different directions. And so I'll share just a couple counterfeits that I hear quite a bit. The first one I think is real popular, the folk Jesus. Maybe you, not like musically gifted folk singer Jesus, but folk Jesus that's culturally shaped, that culture shapes who Jesus is, that it adapts to fit kind of a social or political perspective, a context. Jesus is always affirming. He never confronts sin, but he always affirms people, hey, you're doing a great job, just keep on trying, right? The folk Jesus is safe and manageable. He's easily approachable, that he's predictable, he's tame, he's easy to work with, he's agreeable. This is the folk Jesus that's a selective teacher, that speaks powerfully in certain places when it fits an agenda, but is quiet in other places. Says things very boldly like, love your neighbor, that we should do all these things to care for people while ignoring the deny yourself and take up the cross. Because you can't love your neighbor if you love yourself more. This is the folk Jesus that's the symbolic savior, right? A function that, like a mascot of our salvation, that we sort of look to and say, yep, we got Jesus, we're good. That's morally convenient, that Jesus sort of shifts morally with our lifestyle, that we go to Jesus so he can confirm that we're doing the right thing, right? That I've already made this decision, I need Jesus to kind of rubber stamp this. This is the folk Jesus that exists in our world. It shows up in different places, and it looks very similar to the original. It's just a little bit off. This folk Jesus quotes scripture just like the original one does. This folk Jesus speaks powerfully into families and situations, but yet the end goal is different. It's this idea of self-improvement. How can I make Jesus fit these boxes that I've created? The next one I love because it shows up in lots of places, the prosperity Jesus, right? Amen, hallelujah. Amen. I am blessed and highly favored. Have you heard that? I've been in some churches. I've served in some churches where I've talked with people and I've said, and they were serious. They weren't joking. Said things like, "Oh, how are you doing?" They're like, "Well, I'm blessed and highly favored." I said, "Well, that's great. I'm so excited for you." And he goes, "Yep, it's just good, clean living. That's how you have a great life." And I'm like, I'm not sure that a lot of the prophets would agree with you on that. They seem to have a pretty rough life being faithful to God. They're experiencing quite a bit of difficult things. But it's this wealth promiser, right? Jesus is going to bless you. It's faith as a formula. We see that a lot in the gospel. People come to Jesus, kind of expect him to be a vending machine. I'll say this, I'll pray this way, and you'll do the things that I would need you to do. This is the Jesus that helps us avoid suffering, that Jesus is going to save us, that our life is going to be better. This is the Jesus that kind of adapts worldly views, so whatever is successful in the world, that's what Jesus wants for us, right? But this prosperity Jesus is transactional. That if I do these things, if I follow this formula, you're going to bless me in this way. And there's a lot of people that put a lot of energy and effort into this. But the problem is it becomes a self-centered gospel. It's a counterfeit. It becomes about how can I get what I want from a God that I think wants to give it to me. And forget how my neighbor is experiencing life. These are the things I want. And maybe if my life gets good enough, I can help them. But let's take care of me first, right? Let's do these things, and then I'll bless other people. And this counterfeit gospel is copies of copies of copies of copies. And this is what John is speaking into, this idea that we've gone astray, not even 50 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, we've gone to a place where we've kind of made Jesus, we've made the gospel into these things that, man, they look right, they kind of smell right, we hear them the same way, but John is saying it is not the same end goal when you follow a counterfeit. That when you follow a counterfeit gospel, it creates a counterfeit person. And he says, God sent Jesus so you could be fully who you were created to be. And so the counterfeit gospels says this, and maybe you've heard this. I may have even said this at some point in my life. But the counterfeit gospel says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, right? And usually, like if I've said that, it's like after someone's critiqued me. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven, right? Give me a break. But the true gospel says this, and this is why I love so much the Wesleyan faith that we're in, because this is 100% anchored where we are. It says, I'm forgiven and being made perfect. That the end goal is different, that we're leaning into the second half of the gospel, that transformation is a piece that we desperately need in our lives in the world today. We can be saved, and that's great. We can give our life to Jesus and put our faith in him. That's wonderful. But Jesus said, that's not the end. There's a transformation that happens in this world, and through that, we're able to share the good news, and we're able to care for people that we talked about, as it is in heaven, make it on earth. That's when we begin to do the things that make sense in heaven, but not on earth. And we lean into that. I am forgiven, but being made perfect. That it's a journey, it's a process. That yes, we are all forgiven as we put our faith in Jesus. Christ did the work for us, but he invites us into something more. That I'm becoming Jesus in this world, in the here and the now. That I'm constantly looking to the original, and I'm measuring from that. Oswald Chambers, I don't know if you're a fan of Ozzy here, but he's got this great book, My Utmost for the Highest, that basically each day there's a devotional, goes through the entire year, and so you can just sort of, it's one of those great books, you can pick it up any day. And so this is actually from May. I have a couple copies of this book, and he says this. He says, many of us prefer to stay at the threshold of Christian life instead of going on to construct a soul in accordance with the new life God has put within them. He says, if we fail because we are ignorant, we fail because we're ignorant of the way we were made. We put things down on the devil instead of our own undisciplined natures. He says, think what we could do when we are roused. He says, many of us, and there are many points in my life where I've felt this, not just in my faith, in relationships, in conversations, where I stand at the threshold of something is better on the other side, but fear or uncertainty or whatever it may be holds me at that threshold that I'm willing to step across, and then I blame it on other things. And he says it's because we don't know how we're made. We don't look to the original, the creator, how Jesus instructs each of us to carry on his work, that we can do far greater, that we have the same power and authority, that we can do amazing things if we lean into who we are and how God created us to be. But instead, we stand at the threshold. We're not willing to construct the soul that this new life provides us. We're not willing to step into the second half of the gospel. And so the only way to spot a counterfeit gospel is to be obsessed with the original. And that's what John is doing. John's pointing to the one, the only, the true gospel that is Jesus Christ. He says, I've seen it with my eyes. I've touched it with my hands. I've heard it with my ears. That even in the beginning, before all things, Jesus was here and moving. The word was active in this world. He said, I just happened to be in the right place and the right time to see it with my own eyes. To sit next to the word, the eternal life that's offered each and every one of us, and share a meal. And he says, whatever I'm seeing over here is not it. Let me just tell you, it's a counterfeit. And I'm calling you back. And so here is the question that we have today as we kind of wrap up. What are we measuring? What are you, what am I measuring our life against? Are we looking at maybe the things that are close, those copies of copies of copies? Are we doing the things that we think are what Christians are supposed to do just because we've been told this is what Christians do? Or are we looking to the original? Are we trying to stay as best we can true to the course? There are things that pull us off and distract us, that pull us in wrong directions. There are uncertainties in life that maybe create some cloudiness in our hearts and minds about what we're called to do. But God says he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the word of God, the scripture that we can go to and say, I think I should do this, but I need to double check against the true gospel, the original. What am I measuring my life against? And I would say, as John, I believe John. I believe a lot of things because John said it. I trust in John's witness that Jesus is the original. That he's the original, but there are many things that look close enough. But John says those are counterfeit gospels, and a counterfeit gospel creates a counterfeit person. Close enough still leads us off course. The difference between life that's just forgiven and a life that's being transformed, between drifting and truly living, is measuring from the original. And so if we take this question seriously, there are things in everyone's life. Again, this is a journey. It's not a one-and-done thing. What am I measuring my life against? Are there things in my life where I've bought into a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit truth, that I've gone astray in these little pockets, that maybe I'm following Jesus closely here, but there are other ways in which I'm allowing a counterfeit thing into a counterfeit person? So this question isn't just about reflection, but it leads to what John is calling the church in Ephesus to, a return, a renewal, and a real change. And so what are we measuring our life against? Are we willing and ready to come back to the original? This is what John is telling us. Over the next few weeks, this is what John will share with us. And if you want to dig further into this, I want to invite you to come Thursday night at our house. We're going to be talking about this. They have some great group content. Anybody is welcome. I'll send some info out. We'll have some food. We have some furniture. We're getting some furniture at our new house. So, but there won't be like beanbag chairs and stuff. There'll be real seats you can sit on. But I want to invite you to come and hear more as we talk about this idea of how do we look to the original? How do we turn from the things in this world that maybe have pulled us off track? And so what are you measuring your life against today? Let's pray.